Believe it or not, it is now November. Christmas is around the corner in a matter of weeks, perhaps. Many of you will be decorating with lights, trees, ornaments, etc. Don't everybody erupt at once. I am not a big fan of the process of all that, but I do love when it's done, when it is complete. You know, my father-in-law goes all out decorating his front yard in Waco. He has won several awards for it in the past. He is meticulous about organizing all his lights, all the pieces of yard art things. He labels them all, knows exactly where they go. It takes him at least a day to put it all out and at least a day to pick it all back up. But most are not as organized and as clear as Keith. And last year, in response to this, a grocery store chain in the UK posted a job listing for a Christmas light detangler. The service would be provided by the store free of charge to their customers who had a jumbled and confused ball of lights that they needed detangled. The person needed to be able to untangle 3 meters of Christmas lights in 3 minutes. They held auditions for the job. The pay was, quote, competitive. I sure hope so. And a typical day would consist of untangling around 60 sets of lights. Makes my stomach hurt just thinking about it. See, not only does this person need to be a master of untangling confused messes, but listen to this list of characteristics this grocery store chain wanted in this employee. Be passionate and knowledgeable about the service you're offering. Take the time to listen and help out wherever you can. Every little bit helps. Have energy and drive to be your best and exceed expectations. Have strong communication skills. Be persistent and patient. Once you have the lights untangled, you have to check all the bulbs for signs of breakage and report findings to the customer. Handle customers' lights carefully to keep everything in tip-top condition. Talk to your colleagues, sharing your enthusiasm and help create team spirit. Get to know your customers, greeting them with a smile and serving them with pride. Give a brilliant customer experience, making sure you deliver only the best service and put a smile on their face. And always be on time, properly dressed. It's a big ask, it seems. It's almost like they wanted Jesus himself. Hope they found the right person. See, clearly, someone is needed to bring clarity to the confusion, to set things in order, untangle someone else's mess, and to do the work with grace and make friends in the process. How hard can it be? See, Jesus had a similar mission, actually, when in Jerusalem, as we'll see in John 7, 1-31, things are a mess, and there is a web of opinions about him. People are divided, they are confused, and he is able to bring clarity to the confusion and harmony to the division. See, he shines light in the confusion. He brings clarity, but they cannot see the light that is shining. They're blind and resistant to the light that is Christ himself. They cannot comprehend him. Many today still cannot comprehend him. They cannot fathom someone so glorious, gracious, and altogether good. Now, the setting for all this, it's all taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Now, chapter 6 centered around the Passover. Pentecost follows Passover. And now we're in the Feast of Tabernacles. Each feast shed some light on the claims Jesus makes. Passover, of course, celebrated the Lord sparing the firstborn of Israel when he killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. The blood of the lamb on the doorpost was the sign that that particular home, that household, was safe. This was the final straw that forced Pharaoh to liberate the Israelites. And in John 6, Jesus, during all this, Jesus claims to be the bread of life, using vivid imagery, speaking of eating his flesh and drinking his blood as being synonymous with believing in him. The one who believes will have life and will be raised up with Christ on the last day. But see, he will be the Passover lamb, the one whose body will be broken, whose blood will be shed for the liberation of those he came to save. They were offended by this metaphor, and those following him around no longer did so. See, he gives clarity, but he divides men and women as they deal with his person, claims, and work. Some, like Peter, see clearly in moments of clarity. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And see, as Jesus gets closer and closer to the day when he will be lifted up on the cross in his first step of exaltation on his way back to the Father, the stakes continue to increase. See, those who do not believe in him here in chapter 7 are not simply not walking away from him. They're not simply not following him anymore. These people want to kill him. See, the lamb, very ironically, the lamb is seen as a threat to those he came to save. This is a mess for God's people, especially the powerful among God's people in Jerusalem. So now we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. Israelites from all over would come to Jerusalem for a week-long family campout. That's what it amounted to. They would set up tents or booths in the courtyards of their homes around the city, living in them for a week as they remembered and as they celebrated God's faithfulness and his provision after the Exodus on their way to the Promised Land. See, God protected them. God guided them with a fire by night and a cloud by day. And he provided them with manna or bread from heaven and quail each morning. See, the major point Jesus made in chapter 6 was that he was the bread sent from heaven. He was able to give eternal sustenance as compared to the temporary sustenance that the manna provided their fathers. And those around Jesus demonstrate their confusion and their division over him as the provision from God in the present and in the future, as they are celebrating God's provision in the past. See, would they believe? They would have a protector, a guide, and the ultimate provision, living, breathing, standing right there among them. So as chapter 7 unfolds, the division and the tangled confusion, it starts at home for Jesus and then works itself out. Every time Jesus opens his mouth in this passage, he brings clarity to the confusion and harmony to the division over who he is and his purposes. Every time he speaks, he untangles their misconceptions about him. Take a look at verses 1 to 10. 7, 1 to 10. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. See, Jesus is getting pressure. He feels the pressure from all sides. The rulers of his people want to kill him in Judea. It's time to go down to Judea to the feast. Now his brothers are goading him to go with their own warped agenda. Now, I can't imagine the temptation and pressure to jealousy that would likely go alongside being a brother of the Lord himself. But here they are trying to teach him about his business and what he should do. See, they're in the dark on his true identity. He may be their flesh and blood brothers, but at this point, they are not truly his brothers. And see, their unbelief is evidenced by their desire for him to rush his work. Leave here, go into Judea, where they happen to be seeking to kill you. And their purpose, so that your disciples may see your good works, which you're doing. See, if Jesus is indeed the Messiah he claims to be, in their mind, he should go on to Jerusalem. That would be the right place to publicly manifest himself and invite people to recognize him as Messiah. See, his brothers likely knew about his last visit to Jerusalem, where he healed the lame man on the Sabbath and ignited a firestorm in Jerusalem with the religious authorities. And his disciples, they mention here, are likely those who had been inclined to believe in Jesus during his past visits to Jerusalem. See, their faith needed to be fueled by the works Jesus could perform, so his brothers think. See, what they misunderstand is that this sign faith they want Jesus to feed is imperfect, as it does not properly appreciate the truth his signs and works conveyed. See, these do not need signs in greater numbers, but rather they need to be born of the Spirit, believing Jesus is who he says he is and will do what he claims to do. The brothers of Jesus are not believers in Jesus. They know him. They do not follow him. See, it is unbelievable to them that the one who claimed and believed himself to be the Messiah would avoid publicity. They act like his public relations team without truly knowing the tangled mess that is the public, nor the timeline for his work. Jesus will go to Jerusalem. He will not go on their timeline. And so he says to them in verse 8, "Go up. I do not go up because my time has not yet fully come." See, they're on different wavelengths. He's not on their schedule, but yet the Father's. His time is not yet here, as he says in 6, but their time, it's always opportune. If you want to go celebrate God's provision in the wilderness on the way to the promised land, go. But what I do is my Father's business. See, they do not know him. They do not know him because of their unbelief. They celebrate at the feast of the one who protected and provided for them in the wilderness, blind to the one who can change their hearts, who can renew and provide for them from the inside out. He's standing right in front of them. He happens to be a member of their own family. And see, Jesus knows the world hates him. It cannot hate them because they are demonstrating to be of the world by their unbelief. And the Jews hate him. They're ready to kill him. They too are a part of the world they claim to be set apart from and repulsed by. See, there is a distance and division between Jesus and his brothers that is recognized by all. Jesus failed to live up to their expectations, to their standard of who Messiah should be. But even in the face of confusion, Jesus brings a gracious clarity. And see, his clarity comes through walking in lockstep with the Father. He can see clearly because he is not shaken, nor is he clouded by the will of the world. See, these are the ones he came to save, not the ones he answers to. He came to serve by giving up his life, but not to follow and bow down to the masses, nor his own brothers in submission. He is not confused, nor is he divided, but he certainly caused confusion even among those closest to him, even among his own family. Now, if it was true of him, it can certainly be true of us who follow him. See, some homes are absolutely divided over Christ, those who follow him and those who do not. Now, for some of you, you have a family or an extended family who think you're crazy for believing what you believe, for clinging to the claims and work of a man who lived 2,000 years ago, for reading and following this ancient book. See, ignorance and unbelief fuel such criticisms and confusion. The same fueled the family of Jesus. And the response of Jesus to the confusion and division, even in his own family, can inform how we respond to the same around us. See, Jesus knew his ultimate authority. He knew the one who sent him. He knew his timeline was planned and guided by the Father himself. And he lived to please and to follow the Father, not his family. See, familial allegiances and relationships were subservient to the only relationship that had eternal significance. See, clarity comes in part through properly aligned allegiances. And see, Jesus is both gracious and he is very clear. In the confusion in his own household, we can be as well. Depending on how your family gathers for Thanksgiving this year, you may have the opportunity to live out this graciousness and this clarity right here in a few weeks. Some of the most awkward, some of the most divisive, hopefully gracious conversations I've ever had in my whole life were sitting around the table Thanksgiving with our huge extended family, with those who think Jesus was a good guy, but they may scoff at his claims of divinity, supremacy, and power. See, many want a toned-down Christ, a Christ that's easy to handle, a Christ that fits nicely into our heart full of gods we create and worship. He does not stoop so low, as he is far too glorious and jealous for our affections. See, when we find ourselves in these situations, in these conversations, we need a gracious confidence. A gracious confidence that Christ embodied throughout his ministry. And he models and he enables the same in us. Now, if his family was somewhat civil to him, as he enters Jerusalem, the civility quickly goes away. And he encounters more confusion and more division among those who should have known him. Look at 11 to 15. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Notice the division. Jesus knew in verse 1 that the Judean Jews were seeking to kill him. Here the Jews are seeking him at the feast, asking around about him. This Galilean troublemaker who causes such an uproar by revealing the God they claim to know. The one who brings restoration and healing on a day set aside that they worship. So even the crowds in general were divided over him. Some say he's a good man. Faint praise, no doubt. Others think he's leading people astray. See, nobody is singing, "O for a thousand tongues," in Jerusalem right now. There are very, very few tongues willing to speak, much less sing the praises of the Redeemer. See, their tongues are sharp, trying to tear down rather than worship Jesus. Now, all of this, remember, all of this is being said and done during the feast where the guidance and provision of God is celebrated and remembered for guiding them to the promised land. And some think God incarnate is leading his people astray. See, they are confused. They are clearly divided. It is a mess. And the division of the crowds here is not public for fear of the Jews. See, those in authority want to kill Jesus, and they strike fear in the crowds. Nobody wants to stick their head up and speak for fear of what those in authority may think and do. See, notice who's not afraid. See, his secretive presence is not based on fear of the Jews, but rather following the will and the plan of the Father who sent him. He does everything on his time. His triumphal entry will not be coerced. He is not going to be forced to do anything, but he's certainly not afraid. And see, while the crowds were afraid to speak openly, Jesus went into the temple and began to teach. And now the Jews question his authority. They're astonished. How can this man become learned, having never been educated? See, the incarnate word has mastery over the written word. Imagine that. And they can't believe what he is saying. How is this guy able to hold his own? He has command over what he taught. Who gave him the right? Who enabled him to teach in such a way? And see, the crowds are divided over his righteousness and morality. Is he a good man, or is he leading people astray? The Jews are confused over his authority. Who does he think he is? And again, into this division, into this confusion, Christ speaks clearly. He brings light to the darkness, but it is a light that's not comprehended. Look at 16 to 19. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. There's no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" See, the authority, the teachings of Jesus are not his own. His authority is bestowed on him by the Father, and at the same time, it is inherent to who he is as the divine Son, the agent of creation, and now the agent of redemption. See, the incarnate word is revealing the wisdom of God himself, and it is the Father's will that the Son should do so. To see Jesus is to see God. To hear from Jesus is to hear from God. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father who sent him. And this is the idea in verse 17, that if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. But what does that mean? Willing to do his will. Well, in 6:29, Jesus said that the work of God was to believe in him whom he has sent. Later, 39-40, "This is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." See, what he is saying to the Jews who want to kill him is that if they believed in him, it would be clear of the source of his authority and teaching. But they're blinded. They're blinded by unbelief. See, this is not a glory grab between Jesus and the Father. For someone to speak from himself is to seek his own glory, but in contrast, he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. There is no unrighteousness in him. And see, Jesus answers both points of division and confusion. No, he's not simply just a good man. He is sent by the holy and righteous Father himself. No, he is not leading people astray, as there is no unrighteousness in him. See, the glory he seeks is for the Father who sent him. He alone is the source of glory and wisdom that is embodied, that is even spoken by the incarnate Word of God. His character is clean and spotless. His authority unsurpassed. And see, what these people teach, the law that they supposedly have mastery over, is a law that none of them carry out. Now, this is a huge slap in the face to such law-abiding Jewish authorities. Why do you seek to kill me? See, he is the one Moses prophesied. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the one who perfectly kept the law. Moses said, "Thou shalt not kill." And here they are desperately seeking to kill him, an innocent man, the God-man in Jesus. And the crowd responds, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" See, some among the crowds who were fearful are now confident in their blindness. They do not know the desires of the Jewish leadership. Jesus knows their hearts. He knows their desires. He is painfully aware of what awaits him because of them. And some of them have the gall to say, "He has a demon." See, the one who had the Spirit of God descend and remain on him at his baptism is now accused of being possessed by an evil spirit. All of this is taking place in the temple, which Jesus embodies. During the feast, he embodies as the one who guides, sustains, and provides for his people on the way to the promised land. And they are confused. They are divided. Their ignorance and their hard-heartedness knows no bounds. See, when his family was confused and unbelieving, Jesus responds with grace and clarity regarding his timetable. When the rulers of his people wanted to kill him and the crowds are divided over his character, he responds by deferring to the righteous Father who sent him. It is his glory Jesus seeks. See, such a defense is rock solid when we as his followers are also the source of confusion and division from the world around us. It's the posture of, "I'm not living for myself. I'm not seeking my own glory, but living for the one who created me, redeemed me, and will bring me safely home." See, our authority is God's revelation in his written word and his Son, the incarnate word. And what gives us clarity and light often confuses those tangled up in the darkness. And so now Jesus cuts to the real heart of the issue. He knows they seek to kill him. Look at 21 to 24. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." See, they're still wound up over him healing the lame man on the Sabbath in chapter 5. He brought restoration and peace on the day set apart for rest. Such restoration honors God. See, they added to their law. They built a fence around the command and were furious that Jesus would tell this man to carry his pallet after being restored. They miss the forest for the trees. The Lord of the Sabbath made a man walk after 38 years. And all they can focus on is that stinking pallet and the authority that Jesus demonstrates by doing so. They are threatened by Jesus. His authority pushes back against their own. And this is an enormous stumbling block, the authority of Jesus, for those divided and confused regarding Jesus. Jesus rightly points out that if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath in order to not break the law, they would do it. And they did it. Circumcision took place on the eighth day for baby boys. If that fell on the Sabbath, they would not wait to do this work, but they would do it in order to not break the law of Moses. Circumcision took precedence over the Sabbath. And in the same way, Jesus' healing act did the same, but they did not act like it. See, they're judging Jesus based on the superficial. They're unwilling to understand the spirit and purpose of the law because they're blinded by the law itself. And little do they realize, and would certainly not own and embrace, but the act itself of circumcision points to Christ. And this example that he uses is purposeful as it reveals their hypocrisy. See, Jesus could have pointed out their hypocrisy in a number of ways, and he does lots of ways elsewhere. But he chose this particular way here. See, circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17, 6 to 7, God says to Abraham, I have made you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. Later in 22:18, he said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. See, the physical act of circumcision was a physical reminder of the seed, the descendant to come who would bring blessing. See, these Jewish leaders were willing to have a circumcision ceremony on the Sabbath. They were unwilling, though, to have the physical reminder of the Abrahamic. They were willing to have the physical reminder of the Abrahamic covenant, but they reject the one promised. There's division over timing, division and confusion over his authority and character, continued division over Sabbath. Now, finally, we see the division over his origins. Look at 25 to 29. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they were seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly. They're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really think this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. And then we see the response. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. See, there is confusion because here he stands, the one that the Jews supposedly wanted to kill. He's walking, talking, causing a stir, and yet he has an answer for everything, and they haven't killed him yet. See, they know where Jesus is from, and they say whenever Christ may come, nobody knows where he's from. To them, he was simply Jesus of Nazareth. He was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem, and he was. But John, in typical form, reveals a more profound answer to the question of Jesus' origins. See, he comes from the Father. He has made it clear. They do not know the Father who sent him, but Jesus does know him. Why? Because I am from him and he sent me. See, he is from the one who is altogether true, the very source of truth. And when Jesus speaks the words the Father gave him to speak, he speaks truth. And since they do not know God, they do not know where he is from. God cannot be known unless one believes in the one who is his word, the one sent from God himself. And the response to that is divisive again. So they were seeking to seize him. No man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many in the crowd believed in him and were saying, when Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Seeking to seize, and believing. There could not be a starker division. See, he untangles the mess with grace only to have his own write him off as demon-possessed. He is clear who he is. He knows his work. He knows whose glory he pursues. See, we as his people have clarity. We have harmony when we know the same as those who follow him. Jesus was clear on his identity. Are we? Jesus knows his job, do we? And Jesus also knows whose glory he pursues, do you? See, we live in a world tangled, divided, and confused over lots of things and the person of Jesus. We get to bring light as followers of the light. We are able to bring clarity to the confusion with grace and conviction as we follow our gracious King. Let's pray. Father, the world of Jesus was confused, divided, and tangled up regarding his identity. He was confused among his own family, among his own people. And Father, we live in a world much like that in many ways, confused, tangled up, and divided over many things, and especially the person of Jesus. God, I pray that you would enable us to bring light as his followers. Help us to bring clarity to the confusion with grace and conviction. Pray that would be true in our own families, at the office, online, and among our friends. God, he is the only hope for healing, for life, for forgiveness, and he is the only hope to be made new. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to him as we await his return for us. And we look forward to that glorious day. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.